Okay, it's a rather lengthy text that we're taking as a whole. And so I think the best thing for us to do is simply to break it up into those two parts. Beginning in verses 1 through 10, we'll discuss first of all these philosophies that have their origin not with God but men. And the second section likewise has its origin with men, but it is a distortion of a law which God gave. So we will make that distinction. Here in verses 1 through 10, we're talking about human philosophy. So if you will read with me, we'll read the first 10 verses and discuss that section of our scripture, then we'll go on. He said, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now, we will note, as we started, I think it was last week, it may have been 2 weeks ago, that we began that discussion, establishing the preeminence of Christ. In the first chapter, the Apostle Paul states that. He indicates, notice in verse 13, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. And note that phrase, principalities and power, because it will come up again in the second half of our second chapter. He says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. So there is the preeminence. And in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So we talked about the preeminence of Christ, and we indicated that preeminence being seen in three things. First of all, in his divinity as a person. Secondly, in his preeminence over creation as the creator of all things. And thirdly, his position of preeminence in the church as the head over the church, which is his body. So the Apostle Paul, as we stated in that lesson, is affirming Christ's preeminence. And it seems to be that the reason why he is doing that is because there were some who were teaching some kind of philosophy that very well may have cast doubts upon his preeminence, made Jesus to be something less than what he actually was. Now, we talked a little bit about the Gnostic heresy at that time, and I would remind you that Gnosticism de-emphasizes the person of Christ and his sacrifice and puts in its place a view that an individual must have a special knowledge, a special discernment that the initiate does not have in order for him to be saved. And so that's why it's called Gnosticism. The word Gnosis means wisdom or knowledge. And that did not exist in its full-blown form in at the time of the Apostle Paul's writing. But it seems like that there were already such influences that were present in the early church. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with religious error that exists that in some way was influencing the church in Colossae. And it very well may be, as you look at chapter 2 and the reference that is made not only to them but also to those who are in Laodicea, that the influences may have spread there as well. Now, just as when the Apostle Paul answers questions in his first letter to the Corinthians, questions that they had asked him in a letter they had sent to him. We don't have a direct knowledge of what it was that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. There are certain things about it that we can ascertain by his response, by his positive statement. Same thing, and I made allusion to 1 Corinthians. There are a number of things, some questions concerning marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as well as other questions that they had, and instructions he was giving them was often in response to issues that they had made him aware of, that he was aware of. We don't have their material, but we do have his response to the material. So sometimes it is a bit of a challenge to discern exactly what's under consideration. But there are several things that are obvious as we look at this particular text. You'll notice in verse 4, there is this first warning that is given. He said, "I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So he affirms the preeminence of Christ, emphasizes that is his purpose in teaching. Verse 2, that you may attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, of the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Christ. And so he is emphasizing this. He's already made this a central part of his lesson. But he's saying, I'm telling you this because there are some out there who are deceiving. And I don't want you to be deceived by their persuasive words. Well, both Peter in 2 Peter 2, as well as Jude in his epistle, describe such philosophies of men as being deceitful. One of the techniques that are used to deceive men is flattery. And these false teachers that were present, and by the way, it is a common practice concerning false teachers, is to flatter, to promise with great swelling words things that in fact are not possible or achievable, but they claim to be the outgrowth of their particular philosophy, their particular teaching. And as a result of that, typically when false doctrine is taught, it is not perceived by the uninitiated, it is not perceived as being unpalatable, evil, or negative. Human sophistry, the opinions and the views of men, are always presented in such a way as to flatter, as to promise, and as to put forth a face or a facade that is pleasant, because that's the way in which an individual would be led astray. If I want someone to follow me, I'm not going to uncover the warts of my theory, the things that are unpleasant or inappropriate about it. And in fact, if I am a sincere advocate of that particular theory or teaching, I may not even be aware of, or I may be dismissive of, what some may claim to be inappropriate aspects of what I teach. I'm going to present it in a positive way in the hopes of changing people's minds and thoughts to where they will accord with my thinking and my views. And one of the things that I find very, very disturbing in the religious world today is that when an individual contends against such practices, that objections are raised. And often when those objections are raised, it is because of the perceived goodness or kindness or pleasantness of the individual who is teaching the error. It's not a surprising thing, I suppose, with regard to worldly influences, that if you attack a teaching, that individuals may construe that as the attack of a person, and if that person presents his material and himself as being a kind, benevolent, good person with wholesome and helpful ideas, then it may be construed as a negative thing to defend the truth against such individuals. And that happened in the first century. It happens today. And we are to be resolute in our response to error that is taught by contending for the faith, and by proclaiming the truth as it is contrasted, the elders to convict the gainsayer, each of us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are to dismiss, have no fellowship with. We are to expose those who teach error. And so Paul is resolute in doing this, but he addresses this idea that people have, that this is a positive thing, that these things are pleasant and good. He said these are persuasive words, and you're in danger of being deceived. And so I'm going to teach you about Jesus, about who he actually is, so that when someone comes and they seek to dismiss that, or to diminish that, or to set aside that Christ and take him out of that position of preeminence that he so rightly deserves, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, then you will be aware of those things and avoid being deceived. So you'll notice the warning in verse 4. You'll notice it stated in verse 6 in a positive way. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And then again, the warning given in verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now we'll get into the central point of this particular philosophy and what it was and what is meant by it. But I do want to just make note of one other thing as stated in verse 8 of the passage. You'll notice that there is a very clear contrast that is made between Christ and the teaching of Christ and the teaching about Christ and what is referred to here as philosophy. And again, notice the descriptions given of the human philosophy. It is empty deceit. That is, empty lies. The word deceit has reference to lying. So, emptiness has reference to vain. It is devoid of substance. It has no beneficial qualities to it. And it when it is presented as being a positive and a good thing, that's a lie. I'm mindful of the Apostle Paul's warning concerning the teaching that was present at, and he actually dwelt on this when he talked about those who denied the resurrection, or not denied the resurrection, but said the resurrection was already past, and they were claiming that, and this was a religious position that was taken, and he said as a result of what they were claiming, they were overthrowing the faith of some. If you talk to an individual today who advocates that same position, that the resurrection is already past, that's a central tenet of the AD 70 doctrine. The interesting thing in discussing this issue with these individuals is they always address this as a new way of thinking that opened their eyes and made all of the Word of God new and fresh to them, and it was just a life-changing and altering situation when they began to understand the Bible through this new paradigm, this new way of thinking. And I'll tell you something. When a position is promoted in that way, I was where you were. I grew up in the church, and I believe this way, just like you believe today. But then I had this life-changing experience when my eyes were open to this new way of looking at Scripture, and it is absolutely transformative. And I want to talk to you about that. Doesn't that sound appealing? That's the way false teachers talk. That's the way they present their materials. And so it's not an uncommon thing, because if someone's saying, you know, can we all have struggles, and we're all to one extent or another, or at certain times in our lives, unsatisfied with where we are, and perhaps unsatisfied with our understanding of Scripture, and then someone comes along and says, hey, I got it. I had that eureka moment, and you can have it as well if you'll just listen to what I have to say and start thinking the way I think. Well, okay, what do you have to say? What do you have to share with me? This may be something that's absolutely amazing. But what he says here is that it's empty deceit. And the reason why it's empty, it has no value or substance, is because it is a lie. But why is it a lie? Because it is according to the tradition of men. Because it is according to the basic principles of the world. Now that's stated negatively. the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world. Whenever individuals bring to you things that come from the world, those things are empty and those things are lies. If they tell you this is what's going to get you to heaven, this is what's going to be reconciliation with God, it's a lie. But the reason why they're empty, the reason why they have no ability to save, finally, stated in the positive sense, is in the latter part of verse 8. The latter part of verse 8 is because it is not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. Now, there are many philosophies that exist today, perhaps very different from this particular one. Many philosophies, nevertheless, that have as their purpose, or at least their end, that they in some way diminish the person of Christ. They either diminish his humanity or they diminish his divinity, the fact that he is God. Any doctrine that does that is a doctrine that you need to reject out of hand. It doesn't matter how good it sounds. It doesn't matter how flattering it may be. It doesn't matter how revolutionary it might seem. It is not according to Christ. It violates these very sound principles that Paul establishes for the Colossians here, that it's all about him, that he is the preeminent one, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so those things should be rejected out of hand. And again, I'm not saying that you don't examine what people teach, but there are certain things that on the surface would diminish that. I'll just give you just a very simple application today. It may not be as direct as some others. But do you understand that premillennialism, the doctrine of premillennialism, contends that Jesus Christ was thwarted in his effort to establish the kingdom on earth when he lived in the first century? That it was his intent to establish a physical kingdom of the Jews, but the Jews rejected him and thwarted his efforts, so he was unable to establish that kingdom. And so the kingdom is not yet present, and one day he will come again, and when he comes again, then he'll establish it. Well, that idea that Jesus was thwarted in his attempt, that Jesus was unable to do what he intended to do, those are ideas and concepts that do violence to this principle of the preeminence of Christ, that he is head over all things in the church, which is his body, that it was his intent to accomplish the redemption of man through the establishment of his kingdom, and that was accomplished as he lived on this earth. Someone who teaches different, well, we need to listen to that. We don't have to listen to all their interpretations of Old Testament prophets and prophecies and their predictions as they seek to correlate what the prophet said with current events to see whether there's any legitimacy to what they have to say. It doesn't matter, because their doctrine at its core is something that does a disservice to the preeminence of Christ, and as such it is to be rejected out of hand. And so there are many doctrines that are very, very similar to that, whether they deny the deity or deny the humanity of our Lord. So, kind of keep those kinds of things in mind. I wanted to give you an overview of the verse and what he's seeking to establish before we talk about some of the specifics. One of the things that's interesting is the construct of the language that is used in this second chapter with the phrase "in him." The phrase "in him" is used time and time and time again, indicating again not only the preeminence of Christ, but the centrality of him as a figure with regard to man's redemption. I want you to notice how this is done. Notice in verse 3. He says, "In whom," so that's not "in him," but "in whom," having reference to the Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. Verse 6. "You have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Indicating the central nature of our walk, that is centered in Christ. Verse 7. He said, "We're rooted and built up in him." So again, the significance of Christ is the central aspect of our spiritual building and our foundation. Verse 9 of the text, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 10, "You are complete in him." Completion is found in him. Verse 11 of the text, as we get down into the discussion of the circumcision and uncircumcision, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." In him, in Christ, central. And then in verse 12 of the text, we are buried with him in baptism. So when we talk about the centrality of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, you'll notice that it is seen again and again and again in this this language, in this text, the phrase "in him," as stated in those verses. Again, verse 3, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, and 12, and somewhat indirectly in a couple of other places in this context as well. Okay, so the idea that we recognize the superiority of Jesus Christ over the ideas of men, and specifically over the philosophies, the human philosophies and ideas of men, is what is found in verses 1 through 10. I want to go over a couple of the difficult passages or the or questions that we've got with regard to certain phrases that are found in the text. But before we do, I'll give you an opportunity to discuss questions, comments that you want to make concerning just the overall teaching. And again, we're going to talk about some specific things. For example, the baptism in verse 12 at a later time. But just the idea of the preeminence of Christ. Anyone want to add anything to what we've already said up to this point? Alright, then I want to, first of all, note the statement in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him, again, this is one of the in him statements, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now what does that mean? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. A couple of things to note here. First of all, he is discussing the exalted Christ. So in this present tense, the Apostle Paul is affirming the fact that right now, all the fullness of the body, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, dwells in Jesus Christ. So whatever that is, it is in Christ Jesus, in his exalted state. I do want to note, however, that the term bodily, or the word bodily, is used in this particular text, and that does have a direct reference to Christ in his incarnate state, that is, God with us, when he came to this earth and lived on the earth as a man. So in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that I do believe that there is a direct reference, because that is an aspect of who it is that Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished through his redemptive work. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We've already discussed this to some extent, but it's important for us to understand that Jesus had come to this earth, was doing the will of his Father, that he was an extension of the Father, and that he was, in fact, God with us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But when we use the term fullness, what is meant by that? Actually, there are two terms in here that somewhat might need some explanation. The term fullness and then the term Godhead. That word Godhead gives us some problems. We've actually, on a number of occasions, talked about the Godhead. And I wanted just to know that we're not going to do an extensive study right now about this. But we do know that when the Bible speaks of God, that there seems to be not a contradiction, but something that cannot be explained by our human approach with regard to the persons of God. Because we affirm that there is one God. The Bible affirms that there is one God. The Bible also very clearly affirms that the Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible affirms that Jesus is God, the Son. And the Bible affirms that the Father is God. And so that means three gods. But no, it doesn't. It means one God. But there are three persons. And so how can that be? And these things are very difficult for men to explain. And even if you try to explain it, perhaps some limited aspects to our discussion. But I do want to note a couple of things. First of all, there is a word that is found in the Hebrew that is actually used in the Genesis account with regard to creation when God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And that word God, and it is the word Elohim. And that text is, it's not plural in the sense that we would say, and God said, let us make man in our own image. But it is a collective term. And the easiest way that I've had to, the best way that I've found to explain that is to correlate it, and it is just a correlation, that's all it is, with terms like council. If we talk about a council or a board or a committee, you have, for example, certain committees, plural, that are found in government. But you have a single committee which is comprised of certain individuals. And there is a sense in which the term God is used in that way, as a collective noun. So there is no contradiction when the text says that God said, let us make man in our image. That God was speaking, and God is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That reality is affirmed in another place, actually a number of different places, but we'll give as an example at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. We've talked about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so we've got Jesus as God's Son, and God the Son, referred by the prophet Isaiah as being eternal Father. So again, there is that actual statement that is made with regard to Jesus. But you have, on the occasion of Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River, the Spirit of God descending upon, or descending from heaven, in the form or guise of a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so you find, just in that statement, three persons. Not one person, not two persons, not three persons. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that there is only one God, one person. They deny the idea of three. And the concept of a triune God, as well as the oneness Pentecostals, they deny that as well. But there we have three persons that make up one God. Often when we use the term, and I think that actually, I forget now exactly the place that where I would reference that. I'll have to look that up and get it to you next week. But the term Godhead, or the concept of Godhead, is established in Scripture as it is indicating the three persons. But if, even though we don't have it stated in such a way in Scripture, we can, through the process of reasoning and putting together the various parts of Scripture, understand that God consists of three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this particular passage, it's a long digression, but someone had asked me a question about that, so I wanted to kind of deal with it. I don't think that that's the idea of the concept of Godhead in this particular passage. In other words, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. All three persons dwell in Him bodily. That's not the idea. The word Godhead comes from the Greek word theotes, and it is found in a couple of places in Scripture. Now, I want to read you just a quote from Walton Weaver in his commentary it's from the Truth series, his commentary on Colossians 1 and verse 19, because I think it's kind of helpful. What Weaver says is that the Word affirms that the essence of God, undivided and in its whole fullness, dwells in Christ in His exalted state, so that He is the essential and adequate image of God. And there's a reference back, if you'll remember, to chapter 1 and verse 15. We've already affirmed this in the statement that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So again, the Word affirms that the essence of God, undivided in its whole fullness, dwells in Christ in His exalted state, so that He is the essential and adequate image of God, which could not be if He were not possessor of the divine essence. So again, what he is arguing in this is, if you want to look at God, you want to see God, you want to know God, here's Christ. So again, it is in contrast to human philosophies that would diminish or demean Jesus in some way. The Apostle Paul is presenting him as the fullness of the image of God. He is presenting him as the entirety of the divine essence that can be seen in him in his exalted state. That he is in every sense and in every way completely and wholly God. And as such, it would be wrong for us in any way to diminish his person or his place, his primacy in any way. And so I think that that is the emphasis that is being made there in chapter 2 and verse 9 when it says, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yes, Josh?
The ESV reads, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. And I think that's a good way to explain the same thing. While he is God, he possessed the complete powers of deity. He was, is deity.
I think so. And again, you know, we use the term Godhead to refer to the three persons which make up God. But again, you know, what you have is as typical. You have a Greek term that translators are seeking to translate in a way that is most helpful. You have in the English language sometimes changes in ideas or concepts as time progresses. And the word Godhead that's found in the King James and the New King James Version might would be somewhat confusing to us, which is why the explanation is needed. And I think that you're right. I think the English Standard in this particular occasion, don't always like what the English Standard does with regard to the translation, but in this particular occasion, I think it does a good job of translating that text. The idea of divinity, the deity. Okay? Anybody else? Yes, Dick.
If we try and use the word Jehovah, of course that's an Old Testament word, but it's still rightly used today. And sometimes it's misused, and some only put Jehovah God and refer to the Father. But actually it's used four ways. It's Jehovah God the Father, Jehovah God the Son, Jehovah God the Holy Spirit, and Jehovah the Godhood, and such. And they have the word Trinity. I know you can't, the concept is there, of course, the word Trinity isn't used in the scriptures, but it's the concept is there. So they're saying that sometimes that in the word Jehovah, they just apply it to the God of the Old Testament, and that's just the Father only, but we know that it's referred many times to Christ, the rock, you know, and things.
There are a number of times. In fact, there are times when, for example, when you have in the Genesis account of creation, the statements concerning God, and you would have a typical idea is that God the Father is the primary image that you see throughout the Old Testament in reference to his dealings with the Israelites, for example, in the term Jehovah, as commonly is kind of viewed it. But at the same time, in John 1:14, we are told, or John 1:1 and 1 through 3, we're told that Christ is the one, the Word is the one that spoke the universe into being. He is the preeminent one, the first of all creation, is indicated in Colossians 1. So that would give lie to that view. But see, here's a problem. It's our tendencies and desires as human beings, and some of us have this tendency more than others, to desire to quantify, to differentiate, to delineate, and to explain. And when it comes to the nature and essence of God, we're going to confuse ourselves if we try to do that too much. I'll just give you just a very, very quick statement concerning an issue that arose among gospel preachers just about within the last 20 years or so, was dealt with concerning Jesus Christ and his coming to this earth. When he came to this earth, Philippians chapter 2 said that he did not counted something to be held on to remain in heaven, but divested himself or put off and came to this earth, having reference to his glory as God, and came in the form of man. And some would say, well, how did that happen? Does that mean that when Jesus came to this earth, he was no longer God, it was just a man? How could it be that he would divest himself of his position and glory at the right hand of God and not give up some aspect of his deity? And so some were actually arguing that. And when they were questioned about that and others denied that, they said, well, we'll answer this question. If Jesus was both God and man, which part of Jesus died on the cross? Did the man die, or did the God die, or did God die? Could God die? As Jesus died, did God die on the cross? And how all this happened? And their view was is that Jesus only had a human spirit, and so his humanity left his body, and his body died. And that led to someone else come along and say, no, basically Jesus had two spirits. And he had both a human spirit and he had a divine spirit. And then the same question arises, well, which one left his body? And what was going on at the crucifixion? And it's kind of a confusing thing. But the confusion comes when someone says, well, this can't be so. So as a result of that, how could it possibly be so? And they erect some convoluted opinion or idea that doesn't make sense either, or strains credulity or violates some principle of passage. But it's an attempt to try to explain. How could Jesus, if he's God, and God cannot be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? How could that be? People try to explain that. And sometimes when they try to explain that, they go too far and they begin to advocate a false doctrine. How could there be one God if there are three persons that make up God? That's three gods. How can that be? People begin to discuss that and explain that. And try to differentiate, delineate, and describe. And they get into trouble because they begin violating principles of Scripture. So let me give you some suggestion. Or a suggestion with regard to this. Not only this doctrine, but any particular doctrine. If you understand that a doctrine or teaching is true, but you don't understand how it can be true, then just accept its trueness and let go. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't continue to study or try to figure it out, but I'm saying that there are certain things that we're not going to fully get or fully understand, and we can drive ourselves crazy if we try to. Not only can we drive ourselves crazy, but we can fall into a very real danger of differentiating, delineating, explaining in a way that is an actuality in violation of what Scriptures teach in other places. And gospel preachers are really bad about this. I've seen it happen any number of times. So, is this so? Yes, it's so. How can it be so? I really don't know. I may not have the capability of knowing. I haven't figured it out. But I am not in any way willing to say that just because I can't understand it, that it can't be so. Or because I can only understand it in a particular way, that's the way in which it can be so, and the only way in which it can be so. There are just certain things that are just beyond us with regard to the concept of God, who He is, and the divine essence of God, and we leave it to Him. We just acknowledge that what the Bible says about it is true. As the why or the how, maybe we can't fully understand that, but we can know that that's the way it is. And so these are things that are sublime. They're very difficult sometimes. But the difficulty is not in acknowledging and realizing that it is so. The difficulty is in acknowledging and realizing how it is and how it can be. And sometimes we can't get there. At least I can't. I don't have a big enough brain to do that, I don't think. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. Okay, there is one other... I think that's all that I have with regard to that, because we did deal with the concept of bodily. But do want to just note, as a kind of a concluding statement with regard to this section in verses 1 through 10, that when you have these statements concerning the preeminence of Christ, who He is, and that summary statement, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power, I want you to note how that these contrasting human philosophies and ideas that had some appeal to the Colossians, some influence upon them in some way, how that they cannot, no matter what they might be, in any way compete. If you've got the preeminent thing, you've got the best, you've got the superlative, you've got the nth degree with regard to the person, the position, the place, the effectiveness of Jesus Christ in all aspects of God's scheme of redemption, then how can someone come along with a different theory and that different theory in any way stack up with what the Apostle Paul has affirmed? Just can't. And so that's why there is that call to be aware, lest anyone should deceive you, and to beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Next week we'll talk in verses 11 through the end of the chapter about some of the problems with regard to those who are of the circumcision, and the fact that Judaizing teacher, we've already emphasized this in some detail, so we'll probably travel over that a little bit more quickly, how that is not valid either. Remember the book of Hebrews, where we have the greater things of Hebrews, that in every way those things that are a part of the new covenant that surround Christ and His redemptive work, how they are superior to that which is found in the old. So just as the human philosophies, if these Judaizers come in and say you need to be circumcised, and they try to bind upon you this old law, the same basic idea is going to be involved here. And that is, why would you want to do that when you have been taught and it has been established for you the preeminence and position of the Christ and His redemptive work? And in contrast, again, even that legalism of the Judaizers is something that falls far short of what Christ has to offer. So we'll talk a little bit about that, and then we'll get into some other points there in chapter 2. Comments, questions? Just very quick. Yes, Dennis.
Interesting passage. We won't worry about how it exactly bears on our verse at hand. But in Ephesians 3, when Paul was praying the Ephesian brethren there, that Christ would dwell in their hearts, that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's a big order.
Yeah.
That's a really huge request. But having done that, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Exact same Greek word.
Certainly. That's good. Good point. Dick, very quick.
Yeah.
You always wait till the last second.
You brought up about how look at the 30 persons of the Godhood regarding wise and that. But you need to be careful, which we... Is it like the Israelites, some of them, when God spoke through the psalmist there in Psalm 50:21, that you thought that I was altogether like you,
That's right.
God was not like you, so you can get caught up in that.
Yeah, how can the finite creation, the clay, have any real and full concept of the Creator, the infinite, the potter? It's just not possible. So when we began to seek to categorize, delineate, differentiate with regard to the things of God, basically we are making Him smaller. We're putting Him down into concepts that we can understand, but those are finite and as such inappropriate confines that we put Him in. And the world has done that time and time again. There was an atheist that I was talking to, that I was listening to in a video, and they were asking him about the suffering that is in the world and his views of God. And he said, if God does exist, when I see Him, I'm going to jump all in His face about the way He's allowed these, just like, wow, you're so ignorant. This learned man, you are so ignorant. You have no concept of how that conversation is going to go. Now Job tried it in a much more contrite and humble way. Job tried it, and it didn't turn out well for him at all. So you're in for a rude awakening if you're going to try to approach God in that way. But men do that. They try to make God small. And that's a mistake. And that's what was happening here at this time. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.